He is worthy of blessing and honor and glory and praise. He is worthy to proclaim day and night constantly. Our Lord is worthy. We come before Him this morning to proclaim His word, to pray, to depend on Him, to learn and grow in the Lord. So I invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm 104 in particular, Psalm 104. And we are in part two, sermon number two of a series we are titling called God at Work in Ordinary Life. And today we'll be looking at God at work behind our work. And I hope and pray you are as encouraged in these truths from God's word today as I have become. So let me read verses 10 through 30 of Psalm chapter 104. Would you hear the word of the living God? You, meaning God, you make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers. He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness and it is night when all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you've made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you form to play in it. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they're dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created and you renew the face of the ground. This is the word of the living God. May He write its truths on our hearts. May He open up our understandings. If you need any help there, I'm sure some brothers are willing to help you out. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy to us today. I pray, O God, that you would help us to understand your word today in a way that would transform our understanding, our lives, our thinking. O God, that we would know what you've created us for, and that we would see and understand you behind our work. We pray for understanding, grace, and wisdom in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen and amen. Please be seated. Last week, we began with the first truth that we really have to recover, because we talked about how this doctrine of vocation, which is really what we're studying here, And has been, I would say, really misunderstood. And in the ancient times, there was a massive influence of Greek philosophy upon the world, where the physical things of life were not even valued. It was only on all about spiritual. And not to say that the spiritual is unimportant, but you cannot say the spiritual is important and the physical is not. God made it all. It's all His. And so we began with the first truth that we have to recover if we're going to understand vocation. It was that work was part of paradise. Vocation, if you will, was part of paradise. Vocation meaning calling. That work is not the result of the fall. That God is a worker, that He made us in His image, and He gave Adam meaningful work before sin even entered the world. Sin had filled our work, yes, with thorns, but it did not cancel our calling. And Christ frees us to work faithfully without making work our God. So that's where we went last week. But today I want us to take another step, because the doctrine of vocation actually says something even more remarkable than simply God cares about your work. That's pretty remarkable. But it also says that God may actually be doing some of His work through your work. Think about something most of us have prayed hundreds of times, perhaps maybe even thousands of times, right? What do we pray? Give us this day our daily bread. When you pray that, who are you asking to provide bread? God, right? But think about how God normally answers that prayer. Right? Most of us don't walk outside in the morning and find bread lying on the ground like Israel did and found manna in the wilderness. No, instead, somewhere, a farmer had prepared the soil, and someone produced seeds, and they planted the seeds, and someone maintains irrigation equipment. Somebody built a tractor. Someone refined the fuel to fuel that tractor. Someone harvested the grain, and someone then transports that grain, and someone then mills it, and then someone bakes it, and someone packages it, and someone drives it to a grocery store, and someone stocks the shelf, and someone operates the register, and somewhere along the way, someone did some work that enabled you to earn the money with which you bought it. That's a lot that goes into answering that prayer. And then you sit down at the table, and very appropriately and quite rightly, you say this: thank you, God, for providing this food. Were you mistaken? Not at all. And that's precisely the point. God provided it. But God provided it through this amazing, astonishing network of ordinary human beings carrying out ordinary vocations. God certainly could provide our daily bread without any human instrumentality, could He not? But ordinarily, He chooses to provide it through means, through farmers and millers and truckers and bakers and grocers. And once you begin to understand this, you begin seeing everything differently. The whole world just takes on a whole different shape and meaning, if you will. The doctor isn't merely doing medicine. God actually may be caring for the sick through that doctor. Or the mechanic. He's not simply fixing your engine. God may be providing transportation for a family through them. Or God may be answering the prayer. You ever pray for traveling mercies? God, keep us safe on the road. Understand how He answers those prayers. Often it's through that mechanic that made sure that bolt was just tight enough. God is using the teacher who is not merely explaining mathematics, but God may be forming the mind of a child through her. The mother is not merely making lunch. God is feeding children through her hands. The business owner who creates a useful product or service and then employs people and serves customers and participates then in the provision of goods and services and livelihoods. The plumber who restores water to a house may be the means that God answers someone's prayer for help. We don't often think in such categories, but Psalm 104 actually gives us the theological foundation for understanding why. Psalm 104, this is this great hymn to the providence of God. The psalmist looks at the world, the mountains, the springs, the animals, the plants, the trees, the moon, the sun, the sea, all of it, food, life, and death. Everywhere he looks, what does he see? He sees God at work. God is working. And so here's the big idea that I hope all of us can just get ingrained in our minds and understanding today. It's this. God ordinarily cares for his world through created means and human callings. So our everyday work becomes one of the ways that his providence reaches our neighbor. We have this in 5 points this morning. The first is this, that God is actively at work in his world. God is actively at work in his world. The first thing, as we read through verses 10 through 30 of Psalm 104, the first thing that this psalm destroys, if you will, is the idea that God created the world and then somehow stepped away from it. Notice the verbs. Keep your Bible open to this psalm. Notice the verbs throughout this psalm. Verses 10 through 30 in particular, you make springs gush forth. You cause grass to grow. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly. You made the moon. The young lions seek their food from God. All creatures look to you for their food. You give it to them. You open your hand. You hide your face. You take away their breath. You send forth your spirit. All of this. The psalmist doesn't look at creation and see an autonomous machine running by itself. He sees a world that's continuously dependent upon God. Look at letter A. Providence means creation is continuously dependent upon God. That word, providence, it's what we chose to name our church for just because it's so vital and so important to understand. It's this, that God did not merely create everything that exists as if that wasn't enough. He actually continues to preserve it, to govern it, to sustain it, and to provide for what he has made. He's not standing back aloof, hands off the world. Verse 27 says that the creatures all look to you to give them their food in due season. And then verse 28 says, when you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they're filled with good things. Do you see the two actions together? God gives, they gather. God gives, they gather. And both are true. The creature really does gather. And God really does provide. They're not competing explanations. And that becomes enormously important for the doctrine of vocation. Because we often assume that if God can provide, I just lost my place. Let me find it again. Gotta love technology. We're on point one, right? How did it forward all the way to five? I just touched a screen. There we are. I was saying that we often assume that if we can identify the human or the natural processes by which something happened, then we have somehow explained God out of it. But the Bible doesn't think that way, right? Rain falls means God waters the earth. Grass grows means God causes it to grow. Animals hunt because God's feeding them. Human beings cultivate crops and God gives them their bread. These aren't competing rival explanations. The visible process is often the means of God's providence, where you see his hand at work. Letter B, God is often hidden behind ordinary causes. And this is where the older, the Protestant doctrine of vocation becomes so powerful. Martin Luther once said, the great reformer, that God will milk the cow through you. Think about it. God milks the cows. How is he milking the cow? Through the milkmaid. His point is that God often hides himself behind ordinary human work, right? The farmer milking the cow, the milkmaid milking the cow, but through it's her work that God is using to get that process done. And through her work, then, God is providing milk for her neighbors. The farmer grows the grain, but through his work, God is giving daily bread. Luther actually called our vocations the masks of God. Isn't that beautiful? Ordinary people behind whom God, if you will, hides as he cares for the world. Our vocations are as the masks of God. And Luther and those who followed him emphasized that God often hides his providential activity behind ordinary people like you and me and through ordinary means. That he works through human beings in various stations and capacities and talents as they serve one another. God certainly could accomplish everything he wanted immediately, right? He does not need us. And that distinction matters because when we see it, for instance, when Jesus fed the 5,000, he demonstrated that the Creator can provide bread immediately and directly, right here, right now. Speak the word, boom, here's a fish ready to eat. Speak the word, boom, baskets full of bread ready to eat. He could do that, and he could do that every day. And some of us are like, why doesn't he? It'd be so much easier. Oh, because you're missing the doctrine of vocation and the joy and the beauty of working and having God work through you. So he certainly could do that every day, but ordinarily he does not. Ordinarily God works through means. Say means. Means. Right? You pray for healing. And perhaps God heals miraculously. That's an appropriate prayer. We should not stop praying for healing, but ordinarily, there's a doctor, a nurse, a pharmacist, researchers, technicians, and all the people who manufacture medical equipment and supplies and all this incredible work and the study that it takes to get to that work. It's just amazing. Right, you pray for protection. God, keep us safe. But sometimes God may intervene in some extraordinary providential way, but often his answer wears a badge and a gun and a uniform. Or often that prayer involves installing a smoke detector or a carbon monoxide detector, building a safe automobile, maintaining a bridge so it doesn't collapse. Do you think of those things as the work of God? You say, well, no, all those engineers built it. Who's behind it all? You pray for knowledge, and God could just, like, through osmosis, just, like, dump a whole bunch of information directly into your head, but he doesn't usually work that way, does he? He usually sends a teacher to teach. Daily bread, God sends a farmer. And perhaps this is one of the reasons why we often may miss God. Because we're looking for the spectacular while he's working all around us through the ordinary. We're wanting to see fireworks because you think, big, huge God, it has to be big, huge things. And God is working through the everyday areas of life. The ordinary doesn't mean that God is absent. Often the ordinary is precisely where God is hidden at work, if you will. Point number two, God ordinarily works through means. Through means. Verses 14 and 15, they become really important for this doctrine of vocation. Let's read those again. It says, "You cause the grass to grow, for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man. oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen man's heart. I find it fascinating. The psalmist here says God causes grass to grow, right? For livestock, for vegetation, for human beings to be able to cultivate. Why? So that man may bring forth food from the earth. Do you see this process of what's happening here? God causes, man cultivates, and food comes forth. God causes, man cultivates, food comes forth. Let me ask you a question. Who produced the food? The farmer or God? Yes. The answer is yes, right? Both statements are true, but they describe different levels of causation, right? God is the ultimate provider, and human beings are real secondary agents through whom his provision comes. So letter A, God's sovereignty here does not eliminate human agency. And this is a deeply important thing to understand, particularly in the doctrine of providence. A robust doctrine of God's sovereignty does not make human action meaningless. It actually gives human action its proper place. Right? God ordains not merely the ends, but also the means by which those ends occur. And Psalm 104 just gives us this beautiful picture of that, where God gives rain and soil and sunlight and seed and physical strength and intelligence and the patterns and laws that are built into his creation. And then the farmer plows and plants and irrigates and then harvests. Right? God does not cultivate instead of the farmer. The farmer also doesn't cultivate independently of God. The farmer actually works within God's providence. It's the same principle that God gave to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 8:18 when he said, "You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day." And that was the danger of always of the people of God who grew and prospered. Why? Because they followed the ways of God. And as they followed his principles, wealth grew. Abundance grew because God was blessing. And God always wanted to make sure, don't forget. Don't come to the place where you think, I'm doing so well. Look what I have built. He says, It's God who even gave you that ability, that power. Even the strength and intelligence and opportunity and resources with which we work, they all ultimately come from him. And that should radically alter the way that we as Christians think about success. Right? You've worked very hard. Good. We should. You may have made very wise decisions, perhaps great investment decisions and great business decisions. Fantastic. Praise God. Wonderful. You might have taken risks nobody else was willing to take. Great. Wonderful. You might have developed exceptional skill in your field. Praise God. Good. Scripture, though, never requires us to pretend that human effort does not matter. But the Christian adds the thinking process like this: who gave me the mind? Who gave me the opportunity? Who created the materials that I use to build? Who established the world in which these principles operate? Who sustains my life? Who opened that door? Who closed others? Who provided the customer and the client and the business and the job? Who ultimately gave the harvest? It's God. God did this work. And so this destroys both pride and passivity, right? Because the proud person says, I did this. The self-made man. The passive person says, if God wants something to happen, he'll just do it without me. Biblical providence says something very different. Work hard and recognize that God is at work through your work. Letter B, God gives what we need through one another. Right? There's something else really beautiful here. God has designed human life so that we need one another. Right? Maybe you did, but you probably didn't build the house you slept in last night. You for sure didn't, well, unless you got solar panels, but even then that was somebody else, but you didn't generate the electricity to turn your lights on. You didn't manufacture your phone that you call people on. You probably didn't pave the road. You didn't refine the gasoline that got you to church here this morning. And you may, unless you're Joseph Hamer, you probably didn't grow most of your own breakfast. Farmer Joe. Perhaps you did, but you probably didn't sew the clothes that you're wearing today. You are surrounded by the labor of thousands and thousands of people that you'll never meet. And that should produce a sense of humility in us. Right? The myth of the self-made man. It actually becomes almost comical when you think about it long enough, because no one is self-made. Right? You're alive today because someone fed you when you could not feed yourself. Right? Someone taught you language. Someone taught you to read. Someone built the school and wrote the books that you grew to read and learn from. Somebody did that. Someone provided the tools. Someone developed the technology. Someone trained you and opened a door. And behind all of those someones stands the providence of God Himself. And so the doctrine of vocation teaches us not merely to appreciate our work, it teaches us also to become grateful for other people's work. So the next time your server brings you food, if you go out to lunch after service today and your server brings you your food, then, or the next time that sanitation worker comes and picks up your trash, or someone repairs your car, or the next time a nurse actually checks your blood pressure and someone stocks a grocery shelf, there is a theological reason to honor that work. Through countless lawful vocations, God is caring for His creation. Thirdly, also, our vocations become instruments of God's love. And it brings us to the heart of the doctrine of vocation here. Last week we said that vocation is larger than occupation. Vocation's larger than just your job, right? And today we need to add something to that. Vocation is one of the primary ways that God turns us outward toward our neighbor. My friend Mike Schutt, who's the executive director of Worldview Academy, wrote a fantastic article on vocation. And in that he describes how Christians are not merely as servants of God, but as instruments through whom God often carries out His care for others. Right? Scripture, for instance, can simultaneously say God executes justice. You're probably familiar with Romans 12 and in verse 19 where it says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is, I will repay." Says who? The Lord. Who does vengeance belong to? It's God's, right? And that's right at the end of chapter 12, and then you start reading in verse 13, and all of a sudden it jumps into civil authorities. And it tells us that civil authorities are His servants for carrying out justice. Verse 4, "For He, the civil servant, is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for He does not bear the sword in vain, for He is the servant of God," listen, "an avenger, who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Vengeance belongs to me. I will repay, says the Lord." The civil government will be an avenger. Do you see what's happening here? It's the same pattern we're discussing, where God is working through means in ordinary everyday life. God heals, God teaches, God provides and protects and cares often through human beings. Letter A, vocation answers the question, who am I called to love? Who am I called to love? One of the dangers of modern life, I think, and having our phones, is we easily become overwhelmed by the needs of the world. You ever feel that pressure? Like there's billions of people in this world, and there's countless problems and endless causes, and every time you open up your phone, someone tells you about another crisis that requires your attention. And eventually, it can be easy for us to develop this strange form of guilt where we start thinking, I should be doing more. I should be helping everyone. I should be solving something bigger. And the doctrine of vocation brings wonderful sanity to that. It would help us to understand this, that you are not God. You are not responsible for everyone. You've been given particular people to love and particular responsibilities to fulfill. Calvin spoke of our callings as stations. Stations, posts, if you will, that are assigned by God that restrain our restless ambition. I'm putting you here because I don't want you doing all of this. I just want you here. God places us at a post. He calls us then to love the neighbors before us and with the gifts that He's given us. So what does this mean? It doesn't mean you can't ever change jobs or your occupation. It doesn't mean you should never pursue good opportunities. What it means is this, that faithfulness always has an address. Always. That there are people that God has actually placed near you. If you're married, your spouse, your husband, your wife, your children, your parents, your coworkers, those in your circle, your employees if you're a business owner, your customers that you serve, your students if you teach, your congregation in church, or your actual neighbor next door. These are the people that God has placed right in front of us, and so often we miss loving and serving them because we're looking out here. So instead of asking, what great thing can I do for God? Perhaps we should ask instead, whom has God already put in front of me to love? Right here, right now. Letter B, also different vocations carry different duties. And this also guards us, understanding this, from another mistake. It's that not every calling has the same responsibilities. Right? A parent has duties toward his child that he doesn't have toward every child. Particular responsibilities toward your children that you don't have for all children. An employer, if you were to say a business owner, you have responsibilities toward employees that a customer doesn't have. The pastor has responsibilities toward a congregation that another church member does not. A civil magistrate has responsibilities and authority within that calling that a private citizen does not possess. And different callings entail then different duties because biblical love, it's not an abstraction. Love actually takes shape through responsibility. It's not somewhere out here. It's like what's in front of you. Love there. So what does love look like for a father? Provide, teach, discipline, protect, Encourage. Be present. Be engaged. What does love in this case look like for an employee? Be honest. Be diligent. Work hard. Keep your word. Do faithful, competent work, and don't steal time. Or if you're an employer and you're the boss, pay justly. Lead wisely. Don't exploit others. Take advantage of them. Give very clear expectations. Treat image bearers as actual image bearers. If you're a physician, what would love look like? Tell the truth. Right? Develop your skill and care for the patient rather than merely processing a case. Oh, how we need doctors like that today, right? You say, Brian, I'm just a student. I don't have a vocation. That's your vocation. It's one of them. What does that look like for you to love in this case? Study. Learn. Be disciplined and grow. You see, sometimes Christian love looks very, very ordinary. It looks like just showing up. It looks like returning that phone call, finishing the job, right? Being on time, doing what you said you would do, cleaning the kitchen, changing the diapers, preparing the lesson, paying the invoice, listening to the employee, fixing the leaky faucet, whatever it is. Love often wears work clothes. And letter C, the purpose of vocation, it's not self-expression, but neighbor love. See, our culture tends to tell us that work is primarily about me, my self-fulfillment. This makes me happy. You find your passion, and you express yourself, and you build your brand, and you follow your dream. That's success, right? That's what the world says. And there can certainly be understanding, or wisdom, rather, in understanding your gifts and your abilities. It's good to know your strengths and your weaknesses, but the Christian actually begins somewhere else. We don't begin asking what work will make me feel most important. Instead, it's how can the gifts that God has given me become useful to someone else? How can what God's put in me, how can I then serve somebody else? And those principles go well across the board. I've seen it in multiple fields. I've even in business, sometimes so many times in people doing business, they're so focused on earning the dollar instead of serving the person. Serving the client, serving the customer. You do that, and you do that meaningfully and purposefully and honestly and well, you don't have to worry about the money. And you'll know where your heart is when you begin thinking through that. This is a very different vision. And it's one, I think, the greatest insights that was recovered by Luther and the reformers of old. Because our good works don't earn our salvation, right? They are liberated from being directed upward as attempts to somehow impress God. God does not need your good works. Your neighbor does. And that's a very different vision. The farmer feeds his neighbor. The carpenter shelters his neighbor. The merchant supplies his neighbor. The teacher teaches his neighbor. The physician treats his neighbor. The mother nurtures her neighbor in perhaps the closest possible sense, her own child. Right? The entrepreneur may be creating something that solves a problem for thousands of neighbors that he or she'll never meet. And the work may be profitable, it may be highly skilled, it may create wealth, and there is nothing inherently wrong with those things. But listen, the Christian asks a deeper question. Who is being served? Who is being served? Who is being served? The doctrine of vocation asks whether our labor genuinely serves our neighbor under God's authority. Point four, God remains the provider behind every provider. Look at verse 27 of Psalm 104. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. And when you give it to them, they gather it. And when you open your hand, they are filled with good things. And then verses 29 and 30 remind us how radically dependent creation remains upon God. Let's read those again. When you hide your face, they're dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. And all this helps us understand that although God works through human beings in marvelous, amazing, and ordinary ways, human beings never become God. Oh, we as humans would love to consider ourselves as some type of God. But the doctor may do amazing work, but he's not the ultimate healer. The farmer is the provider, but not in the ultimate sense. Your employer is not your provider in the ultimate sense. Your business is not your provider. Your investment account is not your provider. God is our provider. And this should do three things for us. A, this should make us humble in success. Because if God has chosen you powerfully and chosen to work in and through you, should you not be grateful? If your business succeeds, if your profession exceeds and you advance, if your skills are highly valued, be grateful. If people depend on you to lead them and to teach them and all of that, serve them well. But never believe your own mythology. You're an instrument, not the source. And this is where the doctrine of vocation protects successful people from pride. Because God may do tremendous good through you. And I hope and pray He continues to do that. But that doesn't make you the source of that good. It makes His providence tremendous, amazing, jaw-dropping, beautiful, that He would use me. Letter B, it should also make this should make us peaceful in anxiety. Right? The same doctrine we're speaking of, it comforts the anxious person. Some of us hear a sermon about vocation and immediately feel more pressure, right? Oh, God's working through me. I can't fail. I can't mess this up. I'm going to make them look bad. That's the wrong conclusion. The doctrine of vocation does not place the weight of providence on your shoulders. It actually takes it off. It's freeing. You are responsible for faithfulness. God is responsible for providence. You and I, be faithful. Be faithful. You cannot guarantee the harvest, can you? You can plant, you can water, you can cultivate, but you cannot command life. You can't guarantee that the company succeeds. You can lead honestly, you can lead as wisely as you possibly can. You can't guarantee that your children will follow Christ. You love them, you can teach them, you can discipline them, you can pray, you can model what repentance looks like and speak truth, but God is in charge in the end. You're responsible for faithfulness. You can't guarantee that everyone is going to appreciate your work and be grateful for what you do and how hard you've labored and served and how faithful you've been, but you can do it as unto the Lord. And letter C, this should make us grateful receivers. Grateful receivers. Humble in success, peaceful in anxiety, and grateful receivers. Because if God serves us through the vocation of others, one of the Christian virtues vocation then should produce and be active in us is gratitude. Like we should not in any way be entitled. We should be less dismissive of people. We should be less likely to treat workers as invisible. It might sound like a silly thing, but it's something that has instructed me well, and Lily has taught me and our family this. When we go traveling and we're in a hotel room and stay for a few days, and those people come in to clean the room and they make your bed and they make everything look so nice and such, to actually treat them with dignity and kindness and thankfulness. And one of the ways you do it is you don't just make a complete mess of the room. A lot of people do that. We've talked to some of them who've come in, and they one lady shared with Lily one time how, oh man, sometimes the things that people do in those rooms and the mess that they leave, they would never do to their own home, but the thought is, well, somebody else will do it. That's not a very Christian attitude. We should be grateful receivers of their service. And when their work genuinely serves you, God has given you another reason to say thank you. Ultimately to Him, but also appropriately to them. Be grateful for those who serve you, take care of you, do things for you. Plumber comes and fixes your pipe. Yeah, you're paying him. But man, aren't you grateful for his skill and for how God has used him to stop your house from flooding? Fifth and lastly, Christ frees us to become instruments of God's love. Just this one last thing that we can't miss, because we need to stop and think before we come to a close, who is this God whose hand is over all creation? And Colossians 1:15 through 17 tells us very clearly, He, meaning Jesus, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. It's amazing, isn't it? The New Testament, very clearly here, it tells us that all things were created through Christ and for Christ. In Him all things exist. The world, earth is still spinning today because of Jesus. We're not flying off because of loss of gravity, because of Jesus. Because the eternal Son of God. And that Son who entered creation in Bethlehem is the same Son through whom creation exists. The hands that eventually held carpenter's tools are the hands through which the universe is upheld. Think about the humility of that. The one who ordinarily provides bread through fields and farmers is the one who once multiplied bread in his own hands to show he is God over it all. He is the Lord. The one who ordinarily gives healing through means touched the sick and healed them instantly with a word. The one who ordinarily sustains life allowed his own life to be taken. And at the cross, Jesus performed the one work that no human vocation could ever accomplish, only him. No farmer could do it, or doctor, or pastor, or parent, no entrepreneur, no government could do it. Jesus Christ reconciled sinners to God. And this is where the gospel must remain underneath the doctrine of vocation. Because letter A, vocation must never become another gospel of usefulness. Your value before God does not come from you being useful in your own understanding. Your usefulness does not justify you. Your productivity does not justify you. Your service does not save you. Christ alone does. And because Christ has already done the work necessary to reconcile us to God, we can stop trying to make our work prove that we matter to God or to people. And this is what makes Christian vocation fundamentally different from our culture's obsession with achievement. Because the world tells you, work so you can be somebody. And the gospel says, in Christ, you already belong to somebody. You've been bought by the blood of the Lord God Himself, and now you are free to work for His glory. And because of that, you can now take great joy in serving other image bearers of God. Letter B, grace also turns us outward toward our neighbor. And this is why justification is not disconnected from vocation. It's actually what frees vocation to become what God intended it to be. Right? If I'm trying to use my work to somehow establish my identity, then ultimately my work is about me. And again, it's not just your job. Sometimes it's our roles. Like you're beating yourself up because I know I've not been the best dad or the best mom or the best brother or sister, whatever it is, and it's eating me up and I'm just going to try harder. Listen, let's not make it about us. I need that recognition. I need the title. I need the promotion. I need the pat on the back. I need the growth. I need people to know what I've done and what I've accomplished. But if my identity and my standing before God are already completely secure in Christ, then I am liberated from that burden. Praise God. So now I can actually turn outward. I can serve. I can cultivate. I can build. I can bless. I can do unnoticed work. I can let someone else get the credit. I can serve somebody who can't repay me. I can even fail without being destroyed. Because my identity rests not on what God accomplishes through me, but in what Christ has accomplished for me. And ironically, that is precisely what frees us to become useful instruments in God's hands. So in conclusion, look for God in the ordinary. Tomorrow morning, most of us will enter a world that looks very ordinary. An alarm's going to go off. You get in a car, possibly have a commute. You will roll into the kitchen and have to start everything all over again. The dishes will get dirty, need to be washed. Life will begin. You'll sit down at a computer. You'll head to a job site. You'll have an appointment. There'll be a child who actually needs something again. There'll be a customer with a problem, a student with an issue, an aging parent to serve, a meeting you need to attend, a pile of laundry that just seems never-ending. And Psalm 104 invites you to see something behind all of it. God is at work. He's still providing. He's still sustaining. He's still caring for his world. He's still giving daily bread. And very often, he chooses to put that bread into someone's hands through the work of another human being, maybe even through your hands. So tomorrow morning, don't just ask, what do I have to get done today? Ask this, whom might God intend to love through the work he has given me today? Whom might God intend for me to love, for him to love through me, through the work he's given me today? And when someone else's vocation as well serves you, recognize when that's happening and receive it with gratitude. It's amazing. God has been caring for you all day long, all week long, through people whose names you may not even know. Thousands of ordinary callings woven together under the providence of an extraordinary God. That is the doctrine of vocation. God ordinarily cares for his world through created means and human callings, so our everyday work becomes one of the ways his providence reaches our neighbor. So take up the calling that he's placed before you. And brothers and sisters, do it faithfully. Do it gratefully. Do it humbly. Do it lovingly. And then leave the results in the hands of the God who opens his hands and fills his creatures with good things. Let's pray. Lord God, you are awesome, wonderful, amazing, so far beyond us. And yet, you chose in your infinite wisdom to create us, to love us, to care for us, to redeem us, to heal us, to restore us, and to work through us. So, Lord, I pray that as we chew a bit on Psalm 104 and on the doctrine that we discussed this morning, Lord, I pray that your people would be challenged and encouraged to lean into faithfulness in all of the beautiful callings, beautiful and ordinary callings of everyday life. Prepare our hearts now, Lord, to receive the communion. In Jesus' name.